We return this morning to the Gospel of Mark. As Jesus continues on the road to Jerusalem, where suffering and the cross await him, he also continues to teach his disciples about what it means to follow him. And so with that in mind, we turn now to our passage, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Mark writes, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.' And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, you are our hiding place and our shield, and we place our hope in your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to turn from all false ways and to keep instead your commandments to us, for you are our God. Lord, we know that one day we will stand before you and give an account. And so with that in mind, we ask you to help us now as we attend to your word. Grant all this, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We come now a third time in Mark to Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, and then his relating that teaching to what it means to follow him. Now, next week, we're going to look at the prediction itself. This morning, we'll focus on Jesus' discussion with James and John and then the other disciples, a discussion that ultimately focuses on the topic of power. And what we see in this interaction is that we want power for self-serving reasons, but Jesus uses his power to serve us. And so if we would follow Jesus, we too must use our power to be servants of all. Let me say that again. We want power for self-serving reasons, but Jesus uses his power to serve us. And so if we would follow Jesus, we too must use our power to be servants of all. Let's break that down a bit together. The first thing that we see here is that we want power for self-serving reasons. James and John here approach Jesus with a request. They say to him in verse 36, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." James and John are asking for a high position in Jesus' kingdom, positions that would include first power. They're essentially asking for top positions in Jesus' cabinet, as well as positions of glory. They're also asking for special places of honor at Jesus' kingly banquet table. As Jesus brings his kingdom to bear, they are focused on establishing roles of power and glory for themselves. And specifically, we should know, they're trying to outmaneuver the other 10 disciples for those 10 positions, for those top positions. And why do James and John want this power? Why do they make this request? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 42, they want this power for self-serving ends, for their own glory and comfort, and also for the ability to dominate others. And the other disciples realize this. That's why they respond with indignation in verse 41, which also in the process reveals that they too have the same desires for and ambitions for power and glory. Jesus then compares the attitudes of James and John, really of all 12 of the disciples, to the Gentiles, the pagans. He says in verse 42 that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them. That phrase, translated as lorded over them, means to gain mastery or power over others, to subdue and to function as a despot. It means to dominate others. This is what the disciples want. And that's a problem. As commentator Mark Horn writes, the disciples, like the Pharisees, have received their ideas about rule and power from the Gentiles. They affirm that God is a great king, but then they get their ideas about kingliness from Caesar and Herod. Even though they hate those rulers, they have received their fundamental assumptions about what it means to rule from them. And this is important to consider. You see, when it came to power, the Pharisees and the disciples thought of themselves as countercultural in a Gentile world. The Gentiles proclaimed that Caesar was Lord. But the Pharisees and other Jews, in defiance of the pagan world around them, proclaimed that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, he was Lord. They seemed to be set directly against the pagan world around them. And yet, Jesus reveals here that, in a sense, they weren't really. Because they'd quietly and unknowingly adopted the pagan world's beliefs about what it even means to be a lord, to be a king. They'd turned their conception of Yahweh's kingship into a pagan kingship, a pagan style of authority, which is one reason why when Yahweh actually showed up in the flesh among them, they didn't even recognize him. Because they expected Yahweh to come as a king who exercised authority like the Gentile rulers. This is the error the Pharisees, the Zealots, and at this moment even the disciples made. And it's an error that we can fall into as well. We live in an unbelieving culture that has often been very anti-authoritarian, and so as Christians who believe God has established roles of authority in the world, we can feel very countercultural. But then we too, like the Pharisees, like the Zealots, like the disciples in our text, we too can often adopt and even assume pagan, secular, and unbelieving models of what power and authority even mean. And so we conform to the unbelieving culture at the very point that we think we're opposing it. We may declare that we're being biblical, but Jesus here reveals that we're often exercising and championing pagan models of authority, self-serving uses of power. That can be true for those of us with formal roles of authority, whether it's in the power structures of the world or in our workplace or in the church or in our homes. It's also true for those whose power is more informal and organic, those who have social or relational influence over others, those who have intellectual or physical or social or creative strengths that give them a measure of power or influence over others, even if they don't have a formal role of authority. And we should note, this tendency can also be true for those who have no power at all, but who long for such power, who maybe daydream about what they'd do if they had a bit more power and influence, just like James and John in our text. You obviously don't need to have power and authority to fall into the error that they fell into, because they didn't have much power or authority in the world when they did it. But as you consider your life, ask yourself, where do you have power right now, whether formal or informal, whether it's big or whether it's small? Whether it's over a military unit or a single employee, whether it's over a child at home or your younger sibling, whether it's formally over an entire group or informally over one friend, we all have some level of power in life. And many of us also then dream of having more. What does that look like for you? And then in those relationships, do you see the ways that you use or that you want to use that power in self-serving ways? Do you maybe see tied up in it all a desire to dominate other people, to see people jump at your direction, to see them work to please you, to see them serve your goals and your ends, for them to fear disappointing you, for them to put your desires and well-being above their own? How do you use or desire to use power to dominate others? Or maybe for you, it's not so much about domination as it is about insulation. You desire power not to impose it on others as much as to make yourself autonomous from others, to make it so that no one else can make demands or lay claims on you. But this, too, is a self-serving use of power. In most of our lives, there are many other people who each have a claim on us in different ways. Some may be family obligations, others may be work obligations, others may be financial obligations or church obligations, and so on. But what you want is power to free you from those obligations. You long for power that would make it so that no one else had a claim on you, or your time, or your effort, or your money. You don't want power to dominate others. You want power to be free from others. The expression of how you may like to use power may look very different, but at root, it's really the same. We want power for self-serving reasons. We want power so that we can use it for ourselves. But neither the desire to dominate others nor the desire to insulate ourselves from others are Christian views of what power is for. They are instead pagan, unbelieving models of power. What we see here first is that we all want power for self-serving reasons, whether to dominate others or to insulate ourselves from others. That's the first thing that we see. But the next thing we see is that Jesus uses his power to serve us. Because at the beginning of this story, in verses 32 through 34, Jesus starts by predicting that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will die on the cross for the sake of his people. Now, this is the third time Jesus has told this to his disciples in Mark's gospel, and he's been saying it to them plainly, but James and John's questions show just how much they, and often we along with them, miss the full force of these predictions. One commentator writes this. He says, James and John want to turn Jesus' messianic journey to Jerusalem into a march to glory. They have clearly heard all the language about suffering, death, and rising again simply as a set of pictures, perhaps meaning, it's going to be tough, but we're going to come out on top. But the cross is not, for Jesus or for Mark, a difficult episode to be got through on the way to a happy ending. Rather, the cross is precisely God's way of standing worldly power and authority on its head. When, at the end of this passage, Jesus quotes the servant song, saying that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many, he's making the point that the kingdom of God turns the world's ideas of power and glory upside down. In other words, the cross wasn't a bump in the road for Jesus. It was the heart of what he came to do. It wasn't despite the cross that Jesus was carrying out his kingly role. It was through the cross that Jesus would carry out his kingly role. In the cross, Jesus exemplified what it meant for him to be a king. And it meant taking the form of a servant to give his life on his people's behalf. Jesus sums it up in verse 45 by saying of himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In his incarnation, Jesus shows us how he uses his power and authority over us. He uses it to serve us. Though we don't in any way deserve it, though we were so far beneath him, though we had sinned against him, still he made himself a servant and a slave in order to serve and to save us. That's how Jesus uses his power in his time on earth, to serve us, to serve the lowly and the undeserving. And we should note as well that it's how Jesus continues to use his power even now as he reigns in heaven. Even in heaven, the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. The apostle John tells us that even now Jesus serves in heaven as our advocate. The apostle Paul tells us that God serves us from his throne, working all things together for our good. Even now, even from heaven, even in glory, Jesus uses his power to serve you. Where we so often want to use power in self-serving ways, Jesus uses his power to serve us, not to dominate us or to insulate himself from us. That's the shocking revelation and reminder of this passage. While we want to use power in self-serving ways, Jesus uses his power to serve us. Which brings us to the question of what it means then for us to follow Jesus. To be a Christian means to be one whom Jesus has ransomed with his blood, one whom Jesus has saved by grace, as we see in verse 45. But at the very same time, to be a Christian also means to be one who follows Jesus. And Mark gives us something of a dramatic picture of that in verse 32, where Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem, towards sacrificial service for others, and his disciples follow behind him. And Mark tells us that they followed with amazement and with fear. That picture is a helpful reminder for us that while following Jesus is, in a sense, the safest and most secure place we can be, if we really are doing it, it can still be perplexing and scary. Because as Jesus leads us and as he directs us and as he models for us how we are to live, often what he calls us to is not really what we had in mind for our lives. And one area among many that that plays out is in the use of power. As followers of Jesus, we're not supposed to follow the models of this world. We're not supposed to follow the model of Caesar or of Herod. We're not supposed to take a pagan form of power and authority and leadership and then just fill it in with a little bit of additional Christian content. No, both the content and the form must be based on Jesus, modeled on Jesus. And so our model for leadership or power or authority cannot come from the secular world, whether progressive or conservative, whether therapeutic or self-reliant, whether elitist or populist. As Christians, if we really follow Jesus and if we really believe that Jesus is the supreme king of this universe, then our model, our ideal of how power should be used must come from him. Which brings us then to our last point, that Jesus here calls us to use our power to be servants of all. In verses 42 through 45, Jesus says to his disciples, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples needed this lesson, but if they needed it, then so do we. And so ask yourself this morning, how are you failing to use your power to serve others? How are you failing to make yourself a willing slave for the good of those that the Lord has put in your life? Now, we may hear that and recoil at that concept, but it's important to remember that the disciples would have recoiled at it as well. They didn't want to live their lives as slaves either. And yet Jesus here says that we are to be like slaves, in that we use our power, whether formal or informal, whether it's big or small, we are to use our power not to serve ourselves, but to serve others, because that's what Jesus did for us. So what does that then mean for you? Well, as we think about what it means, it's important for us also to acknowledge what it doesn't mean. It should be clear that it doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to be pushovers without backbones. Jesus wasn't a pushover, and he certainly had a backbone. It doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't speak or act with the authority that God has given them. Again, Jesus spoke with the authority, and he used the power that he was given by God the Father. It also doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't do things that those under their authority won't like. Jesus said and did many things that those under his authority would have preferred he do differently. Using power as a servant of all didn't mean those things for Jesus. Rather, it meant that when he used that power, when he exercised that authority, even when he contradicted the will of others, he always, always acted for their good and not for himself. He always used his power to serve others, not to serve himself, whether they recognize that or not. Which means then that if we follow Jesus, we need to use whatever leadership or power or authority or influence the Lord has given us in the same way, which really is countercultural. Because while the world says that power and authority and leadership are prizes to be enjoyed, Jesus says that power and authority and leadership are actually burdens to be taken up in order to serve others. So how have you pursued and used power and authority wrongly? And where is Jesus calling you to repent and to follow him more faithfully in this particular area? Take an inventory of your life and consider where you have power. In those areas, how do you tend to use that power? Because really, the more you think about it, you recognize that this has implications for you everywhere. This plays out in our families. In your family relationships, you have different types of power, whether it's as a husband or a wife, a mother or a father, a parent or a child, a brother or a sister. How do you use your power? Is it to serve others or to demand that they serve you? Is it to help others or to keep them instead at a distance from you? And these same concepts of what we're called to apply also to our friendships, where power dynamics often play out in either subtle or overt ways. Whether it's superior resources or social standing or abilities that you have, how do you use your power and strength in your friendships? Again, is it in self-serving ways, or is it by acting as a loving servant towards your friends? If you have power or authority at work, how do you use that power? Do you use it to bless your coworkers, or rather to dominate and lord it over them? In the church, do you primarily seek to be a servant of others, looking for opportunities where you can bless others and serve others and come alongside others as you're able? Or do you primarily expect others in the church to serve and cater to you? This teaching on the proper use of power should have an effect on every area of our lives. And though it's awkward to bring it up, that includes in our politics as well. Now, as we think of that, we recognize that we should not expect pagan political leaders to act in Christian ways any more than the disciples should have expected Caesar to act in Christian ways. But at the same time, we must not let pagan leaders infect and shape how we as Christians believe political power should be used. Political power, remember, is not outside of God's kingdom or his concern. God wants political power to be used in service of others, not in self-serving ways. And as Christians, we are to believe the same thing, and we're to say the same thing, and we're to advocate for the same thing, and we're to oppose the pagan, self-serving, and dominating use of political power. As we think about this need, I want to acknowledge up front, I'm not talking here about other people. I'm talking about us, right here, me and you. We are to remember that as Christians, we are not immune from falling into pagan and worldly approaches to political power. Because that is something that's happened throughout church history, and sometimes in shocking and extreme ways. A few years ago, Ralph Allen Smith, a conservative evangelical pastor, wrote an article on the widespread support for the Third Reich that could be found among German Christians in the 1930s. Now, when we look at that place and that time, we like to talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his resistance of Hitler and Nazism. But the truth is that Bonhoeffer was an outlier among German Christians. Of course, there was nominalism and unbelief in Germany at the time, but Smith then points out that Hitler mostly won over more devout Catholics and Protestants as well. Even some members of the Confessing Church, the most openly evangelical Christians of the time, took an ambivalent or even a positive attitude towards Nazi rule. Christian compromise with Nazi Germany's political leadership is well documented in painful detail, Smith writes. There was resistance, but it was the exception rather than the rule. Christians in Germany, Protestants even more than Catholics, not only cooperated with the Third Reich, a large percentage even celebrated it. As scholar Robert Galantly points out, we have come to realize with growing empirical certainty that many Christians of the day believed Nazism to be in some sense a Christian movement. Even in the later years of the Third Reich, as anti-clerical hostility grew, churchmen of both confessions, Catholic and Protestant, persisted in their belief that Nazism was essentially in conformity with Christian precepts. And Christian support of Nazism often included, he continues, their cooperation when it came to enforcing anti-Semitism and the racial measures aimed at foreign workers, even extending to their opposing Jewish neighbors who had converted to Christianity, their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Smith writes, for the most part, Christians in Nazi Germany bought into the propaganda. They were complicit in the Holocaust. To us, it would seem that the Nazis' use of power and Jesus' use of power could not be much farther from one another. And yet Christians in Germany in the 1930s adopted a Nazi view of power and even convinced themselves that it was in some sense Christian. They let the surrounding pagans shape their view of the proper use of political power more than the Bible did. And the reason remembering these sort of historical events is important for us is that if past Christians have fallen into such extremes without even realizing it, then we too must be on guard against the temptation to adopt worldly models for how we consider the proper use of political power. The temptation that is often there to take the worldly view of political power, sprinkle a little bit of Christian content on top of it, and then call it quote-unquote Christian. Both the secular left and the secular right of our culture have ultimately pagan views of political power, as power to be used to lord it over others, to subject others, to dominate others. And Christians must avoid the temptation to flee to either perspective. Christians must resist the temptation to let either secular movement right now shape our view of what power is for and how it should be used. Jesus reigns over the universe. And he tells us that in his world, under his reign, power must not be used in self-serving ways in any sphere of life. Power must be used to serve others. Anything else is pagan. And Christians, whether their political leanings are to the right, to the left, or to the center, need to have the courage and the faith to call such pagan uses of power out. Not only when it comes to their political opponents, but also when it comes to their political allies. As Christians, we should expect conflict with the non-Christians around us in this area, both on the right and on the left, because Jesus' calling for the use of power turns the ways of the world upside down. Now, some, hearing all of that, will hear it as a call, in some sense, for Christians to give up on influencing the world, to give up on influencing the culture and the people around us. But it's really not that at all. It's actually the opposite. Because service and sacrificial love are how God changes hearts and families and communities and even whole societies. Jesus came to change the world. And for that very reason, he came as a servant who used his power to sacrificially serve and ransom others. And if we truly want to change people's hearts and lives, if we truly want to influence society in deep and meaningful ways, then we will follow in Jesus' footprints. Tim Keller, summarizing what God is saying to us in passages like this, writes this: "For you, God says, the route to gaining influence is not taking power. Influence gained through power and control doesn't really change society. It doesn't change hearts. I'm calling you to a totally different approach. Be so sacrificially loving that the people around you who don't believe what you believe will soon be unable to imagine the place without you. They'll trust you because they see that you're not only out for yourself, but out for them too. When they voluntarily begin to look up to you because of the attractiveness of your service and love, you'll have real influence. It will be an influence given to you by others, not taken by you from others." Keller continues, "Who is the model for that way of gaining influence? It's Jesus himself, of course. How did he respond to his enemies? He didn't call down a legion of angels to fight them. He died for their sins. And as he was dying, he prayed for them. And if at the very heart of your worldview is a man dying for his enemies, then the way you're going to win influence in society is through service, rather than power and control." Brothers and sisters, may it be so for us in every area of our lives. Amen.